You take God's Word and turn to Genesis chapter 11. Genesis chapter 11, we'll look at that genealogy from Shem to Abraham. And we've said before that when we come to genealogies, we often skip over them. They're not that important. And yet, we have seen that that is quite the contrary. They are very important and they show us many things, many great blessings to us to read these types of passages. And we can see God's grace, especially here as we took a look at Genesis 11. And we'll be reading Genesis 11, verses 10 through 32. Let us pray before we do so. Our Father, we thank you for your word. As we've already said, this is breathed out by you. It is not my word, it is your word, and we pray that you would give us discerning hearts as we hear this word preached. We would go home and study the scriptures to see if these things are so, if they're true. And if they are true, Lord, we pray that we would follow you, strengthen our faith, and cause us to love you so much more because of your grace. Give us your Holy Spirit, work in us, illumine our hearts and minds, those dark places, with your light, the Word of God, which comes from the mouth of Jesus Christ. And these things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Hebrews 11, verse 10. This is the Word of our God. These are the records of the generations of Shem. Shem was 100 years old and became the father of Arpachshad 2 years after the flood. And Shem lived 500 years after he became the father of Arpachshad, and he had other sons and daughters. Arpachshad lived 35 years and became the father of Shelah, and Arpachshad lived 403 years after he became the father of Shelah, and he had other sons and daughters. Shelah lived 30 years and became the father of Eber, and Shelah lived 403 years after he became the father of Eber, and he had other sons and daughters. Eber lived 34 years and became the father of Peleg. And Eber lived 430 years after he became the father of Peleg, and he had other sons and daughters. Peleg lived 30 years and became the father of Reu. And Peleg lived 209 years after he became the father of Reu, and he had other sons and daughters. Reu lived 32 years and became the father of Serug. And Reu lived 207 years after he became the father of Serug, and he had other sons and daughters. Serug lived 30 years and became the father of Nahor. And Serug lived 200 years after he became the father of Nahor, and he had other sons and daughters. Nahor lived 29 years and became the father of Terah. And Nahor lived 119 years after he became the father of Terah, and he had other sons and daughters. Terah lived 70 years and became the father of Abram, Nahor, and Haran. Now these are the records of the generations of Terah. Terah became the father of Abram, Nahor, and Haran. And Haran became the father of Lot. Haran died in the presence of his father Terah in the land of his birth in Ur of the Chaldeans. Abram and Nahor took wives for themselves. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai. And the name of Nahor's wife was Milcah, the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah and Iscah. Sarai was barren. She had no children. Terah took Abram, his son, and Lot, the son of Haran, his grandson, and Sarai, his daughter-in-law, his son Abram's wife, and they went out together from Ur of the Chaldeans in order to enter the land of Canaan, and they went as far as Haran and settled there. The days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. That is the word of the Lord. Well, here again, this is the genealogy of Shem, the son of Noah, which we looked at also last week in some sense in a different way. But here, particularly, this is the genealogy that leads to Christ. If we were to go to Luke 3, we would see Shem's name and all these other names that lead to Abraham. And then that would then lead to Christ. And so here, also, this very specific genealogy. Remember, we looked at that specific genealogy in Genesis 5, and they give us very intricate details which can help us give a dating of where we are in history. And we are here as Noah dies and then as Abraham is born, we are over 2,000 years into creation or after creation. Noah himself died 2,006 years after creation, and Abraham was born just 2 years after that, 2,008 years after creation. There we see, in some ways, a clear transition from Noah and looking at Noah and his life, and now from chapter 6 through 10, and now moving into Abraham's life, born 2 years after Noah. And now we're going to look at his life. And so far in chapters 1 through 11, remember the main themes of Genesis. Chapters 1 through 11, God is big. Here we're making the transition to the next theme. You remember the second theme from chapters 12 to the end of chapter 50 is God is near. He's near to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Joseph. And that's where we're transitioning now. But first, before we get into the usual points that are made, we need to think about an introduction to Abraham. And why would we want to study Abraham? Why is Abraham so important for us to know about him and to study him? And particularly how God is near to him. Because that is the theme of 11 through 50. Why study and know these accounts? Why should we diligently study these things? First, because as God is giving us, He has been giving us a picture. It's like a camera, which with a wide-angled lens. He's been looking at all of creation in chapters 1 through 10 and into 11. He's been looking at all peoples and how not only He made and created the world, but then how all the peoples groups from Cain's line, the evil line, they spread out throughout the earth. And then how Seth's line spread out throughout the whole earth. And then we obviously had Noah and how the evil of men's thoughts and their hearts was evil continually. And so the Lord saved Noah. He showed grace to Noah and he brought him through in the ark from the flood, which destroyed all the earth. And then the Tower of Babel, we saw the sinfulness and the pride of man trying to reach up to God when God had commanded them to spread out and fill the earth. And so we see this in all the languages that were produced and nations. But now as we look at Abraham and then after this, it's like he switches lenses. He switches one that you would use for portraits of people. One that would be able to zoom in on one person. And that's what he does here, basically. He zooms in and he takes a portrait, at least in chapters 11 through 25, he takes a portrait of Abraham and how the Lord interacted with Abraham. And then he's going to do it with Isaac and Jacob and Joseph as well. And he's looking particularly at Abraham and his descendants. And that's what we're going to see the rest of the book of Genesis. And so then second, why do we need to study these things of Abraham and his sons? Abraham is crucial in understanding the covenant of grace. He's crucial in truly understanding the gospel. If we were to think about the different administrations of the covenant of grace, the one given to Adam and then to Noah and then Abraham, we have Moses and David, the new covenant in Jeremiah 31. Which one in the New Testament is spoken of most? It's the covenant with Abraham. It's the covenant with Abraham. And so he obviously has the covenant God made with him. It's very important. If we're going to understand the New Testament, we have to understand Abraham and what God did with him. If we're going to understand all these different doctrines, we think of doctrines like faith, righteousness, justification, adoption. We think of eschatology, the end times, or Christology, the study of Christ, baptism and Lord's Supper, the sacraments, and just how do we live life? How do we live life? Practical theology, we might say. The list goes on. If we're going to understand all those different types of doctrines, we have to understand Abraham. We have to understand what God does here. That this God who shows us the theme that God is big now transitions to this God who is near. He gives us He's saying to us, and this is what he says in Exodus. He says, I am a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. And as we go through the life of Abraham and his sons, we'll see that God slow to anger. Abraham sins a lot. Isaac sins. Jacob sins. Joseph sins. And yet, God is near. He's merciful and gracious because he made a covenant with his people, with Abraham and his descendants. Third, you think of the weight given to the story of Abraham throughout the scriptures. The Lord is often described as the God of Abraham and his sons as well. He's the father of those who have faith. Jesus described of a dying man when he went to heaven that he went to where? Abraham's bosom. Abraham, where Abraham is, that's where he went. Heaven, and so heaven is described as the place where Abraham is. What about as it has to do with faith? We just read it in Hebrews 11. How much of Hebrews 11 was about Abraham? One third of Hebrews 11 was about Abraham. Only one verse for Noah. We have over 10 for Abraham. And so obviously it must be that scripture holds Abraham and what God does with Abraham in a very high way. Fourth, often when we think about Abraham, we think of a godly man who is basically perfect. We have that tendency to do that. That we could never be like Abraham. And as we think about the lessons we learn with Abraham, whoa, that was Abraham. But Abraham wasn't perfect. You think of his disobedience. He even said, you know, when he went to Egypt, he said he wasn't married to Sarah so that he would save his life and save his wife's life. He struggled with his faith, and yet he had faith. And yet often he failed to trust in the Lord. We see that here just at the end of chapter 11. We'll see more about that in a little bit. And here's a God who shows us what a man of God. Abraham shows us what a man of God looks like despite his faults and his failures. And so he shows us what we ought to be in some sense, even in the midst of our sin, how we ought to respond to our sin and things like this. That's why we have Jesus, right? Abraham had to have Jesus. He wasn't good enough for himself before the Lord. He had to have Jesus, and that's why he had faith, right? And it was counted to him as righteousness. Counted. Imputed. That's Jesus' righteousness. And so Abraham is important because of the function he serves, the faith he displays, and also because of his frailty to help us relate to him. And so that despite his sin, James 2 says, the scripture was fulfilled that says, listen now, Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. Even the one who sinned, Abraham, he was called a friend of God. What a blessing it would be if we, Lord willing, we study these scriptures from chapter 12 on, that we would long to have what Abraham had, the faith in Jesus or the coming Messiah, and that we would be a friend of God. So now as we think about this particular section of scripture, chapter 11, verses 10 through 32, we see four things this morning. The first point is grace and patience. Grace and patience. And this particularly has to do with God. God is a God who is gracious and patient. He's slow. Our God in his electing grace. In the context of now of generations who, as we look at chapter 11 here, generations who are multiplying very rapidly, much more quickly than in chapter 5. We go back there. Here, in chapter 5, there were hundreds of years between new generations. But here, it's a matter of 34 years, 30 years, 40 years, 32 years. Children are coming about so much more quickly than now. And yet, our God here shows us that he's patient. We have the beginning of the life of Abraham. And Abraham, after it's taken over 2,000 years. Try to think of 2,000 years. That would be when you know, back when Christ was on the earth, if we were to think about it now. So over 2,000 years have gone by from since creation, and Abraham comes onto the scene. For Abraham and all the promises that come to Abraham, and how, you know, as Christians, not just Jews, but Christians, Jews and Gentiles, we now look back because we're post-New Testament era. We look back and we think upon, as we read the New Testament, we think of all these things about Abraham and the covenant made and the promises made to him. And we ask ourselves, why couldn't have you done that earlier? Right? Oftentimes we think about, you know, after the fall, sin, the fall of man and the ate of the fruit of the tree, the knowledge of good and evil. And we ask, well, why didn't God send Jesus right then? And here perhaps we might say, why didn't God bring Abraham right after the fall? Why not in Genesis, end of Genesis 3 or Genesis 4? Why not Abraham? Why do we have to go through the Cain stuff and how that differentiates between Enoch and Seth's line and then Noah and the flood to see all that? Not the happy story about Noah and the flood, but the grim picture of Noah and the flood, which salvation comes out of it, and yet the flood destroys all mankind. Why not skip all that and just get to Abraham so we can have the promises? So we can talk about faith and righteousness. And yet, the Lord shows us here that He's in no hurry. And we often ask those questions and we live like it, that the world runs on our timetable. Right? But it runs on God's timetable, doesn't it? He's eternal. He works not in a hurry. He's kind of like a Presbyterian. Very slow to get things done. Yet precisely at the right time, He fulfills His sovereign purposes. The Lord hasn't changed. There's evil in the world, and yet He doesn't come immediately and bring Jesus and have Him sacrificed. And then, you know, people believe, everybody believes, and then we go to heaven. No, He's patient. He's working out His purposes. And yet, every day we are probably the people, Americans especially, who grumble, complain. Well, we get stuck in traffic and so we're late. And yet that's God's timetable. Someone else's, your family's trying to get out the door and one person is late getting out the door and you become angry. But the world doesn't run on your timetable, it runs on God's timetable. David, in Psalm 131, it says, and this is the whole psalm, it's a pretty short one, it says, "O Lord, my heart is not lifted up, my eyes are not raised too high. I do not occupy myself with things too great and too marvelous for me. But I have calmed and quieted my soul, like a weaned child with its mother. Like a weaned child is my soul within me. O Israel, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forevermore." David, though he's the king of Israel, he is not proud, at least in this case. There's other times when he is, but not in this case. He's not boasting in himself. He's humbled. He's not worrying about what it says, those things which are too great and too marvelous for me. That's God's. He deals with that stuff. Rather, he's like a child who sits in his mother's lap calmly. And often we're the child that doesn't want to sit in their mother's lap calmly. We're squirming and we're trying to get out of the lap and get down and do what we want to do right now. We're the people who, especially as children, we ask, are we there yet? Are we there yet? Are we there yet? Why aren't things happening the way I want them to happen? Why didn't this happen? I need this done right now. You know, you're at work and you need this done right now. Why isn't it done? It's because it's not what God wants. It's not in God's timetable for it to happen now. And so we need to learn here, at least, as we think about it, it takes 2,000 years for God to bring Abraham. He shows favor here. He shows favor to Abraham. He shows favor to us as we read this scripture. We learn about faith and righteousness and all these, how God is near to us. And yet He's patient. He's not in a hurry. We need to remember that as we go through our lives, because oftentimes we want things right now, and yet God's not in a hurry. We go through sufferings and trials and things like that, and we want things to be changed back to normal or better. But God, that's not always God's plan. But He does work all things out for the good of those who love Him and are called according to His purpose. And so we should even more so as Christians be waiting on the Lord, because He is a patient God. Secondly, a second point, grace and weakness. Grace and weakness. The Lord uses weakness to show forth His glory. Look at this section of Scripture we have read. It's much like chapter 5. Again, it's like the genealogy there. And yet, things are happening much more quickly. You as we read through this, you should have maybe been frustrated, perhaps, because he keeps saying the same thing over and over and over. He gives different names, but he keeps saying the same thing over and over. He had this son, and he had other sons and daughters. And he repeats that over and over and over. He had other sons and daughters. He had other sons and daughters. He had other sons and daughters. And you get to verse 30. Sarah was barren. She had no child. We should be thinking, as we read through verses 10 through 29, we should be thinking, oh, yeah, they're fulfilling what God had commanded Noah in chapter 9, verse 1, be fruitful and multiply. They're having lots of children. They're filling the earth. Yet Sarah. Everyone is having babies, lots of children, but one, the one who needs to have a baby, the one who has to, if we were, on the computer writing it out, you'd be circling has to, bolded, underlined, everything you could do to show that she has to have a baby. The one who has to have a baby, she's barren. The wife of Abraham, Sarah, or Sarai here, she is barren. No children. But Abraham has to produce a seed. At least we're looking back. And that's how the Lord leads us here in this chapter. He's pointing us to Abraham. We get the last generation, Abraham. Terah's sons, one of them dies, the other one stays behind in Ur. And so we're left with Abraham. He has to produce an heir, but Sarah's barren. And so our question must be, what is God doing? Why would He do this? Verse 27, let's read the passage. Verse 27 says, Terah became the father of Abram, Nahor, and Haran. And Haran became the father of Lot. Haran died in the presence of his father Terah in the land of his birth, in Ur of the Chaldeans. Abram and Nahor took wives for themselves. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai. The name of Nahor's wife was Milcah, the daughter of Haran, the one who died, and the father of Milcah and Iscah. So Haran fathered them too, and Lot. And then it says Sarai was barren. She had no children. Even Haran, who died, had multiple children. But Abram and Sarai, they have no children. The next chapter of the Lord says, in chapter 12, he says, verse 2, I will make you a great nation. And you have to stand back and say, well, that's kind of a mean thing to do. What kind of a God does that to a man? He says, oh, yes, I'm going to make you a great nation. And your wife's barren. Since she's old. Her childbearing age is probably come and gone. When we go later in the stories, she's too old to have children. It says. One theologian says about this picture here that we have at the end of chapter 11, in verse 30, this is vintage Yahweh. This is what He does all the time. He does strange stuff like this. He takes those who are utterly helpless, weak. He takes those who are cast off, poor, dejected, rejected, hopeless. There's no hope. He's supposed to become a great nation. Sarah's barren. no hope. Those who are hopeless. And he uses that. He uses that to bring about a great nation. He uses that to bring himself glory. To show that it's not based upon men that great things happen, but upon God himself. Isn't that true? Think of the stories in Scripture. One that we know well, David and Goliath. He's weak. He's going up against this giant. And he defeats him because of God. In Genesis, Sarah here is barren. Next generation, Rebecca, barren. Third generation, Rachel, barren. We get to Samuel and Hannah, Samuel's mother. Hannah was barren. And you think of Samson's mother, though, the woman of Manoah who didn't have a name. She wasn't even named in Scripture. She was barren. And you think of the one who bore Jesus, of which it was impossible for her to have a child. She had not been with a man. And yet the Holy Spirit comes. The Lord, who for him all things are possible. The Holy Spirit comes in power and she conceived. The Lord often uses weakness or impossibilities to bring about his purposes and his glory. You think of Paul. He had the thorn in the flesh. Remember that in 2 Corinthians? The Lord made him weaker. The Lord made him weaker. That Paul would then turn and praise him. And he did. He said, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness." And then Paul says, "Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me." He wasn't boasting in himself there. He's boasting in Christ. The Lord makes us weak sometimes. Or he makes us rejected. Or he makes us hopeless. Or he makes us helpless. All the other things that we could think of. He makes us weak so that he can strengthen us. And that we'll see that he is the strength and not ourselves. That's what Paul says. That he would not boast in himself. He says, "So to keep me from becoming conceited, a thorn was given to me in the flesh." The Lord gave him the thorn. So that he wouldn't become conceited. And he does the same thing with us, our Lord does. And not that we would grumble and complain about things, but that we would turn and praise him. That we would rest in him, as he is our strength. And so you look at Abraham. We should think he's just like us. Look how God used him. Even though he was in a hopeless state. And he was weak. And he was a pagan. And yet God called him for his glory. And the Lord can use us like that. He does use us in different ways. Perhaps we're not going to be in the Bible. That's fine. But the Lord does use us. And grace will be shown to us just as it was shown to Abraham, even in our weakness, even in our struggles, in our hopeless states. And so here's the message again, the message of Hebrews. Persevere, Christian, in faith. Grace and weakness. The third point, grace and wickedness. Grace and wickedness. God's grace comes to who? The wicked. The sinful. He didn't come to save those who are righteous. He came to save those who were sinful. The wicked. Now here we have a small description, at least in chapter 11, of Abraham's context. We see at the end his father Terah and his brother Nahor, they went up to the land of Haran. Now turn to Joshua 24. If you have your Bibles, turn to Joshua 24. Joshua 24, verse 2. And there it says this. Joshua said to all the people, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, from ancient times your fathers lived beyond the river, namely Terah, the father of Abraham and the father of Nahor, and they served other gods." Terah and Abraham worshipped other gods. They were pagans. They worshipped idols. They were wicked. Verse 3 then goes on to say this. "Then I, the Lord, I took your father Abraham from beyond the river and led him through all the land of Canaan and multiplied his descendants and gave him Isaac. To Isaac, I gave Jacob and Esau, and to Esau, I gave Mount Seir to possess it. But Jacob and his sons went down to Egypt. Then I sent Moses and Aaron, and I plagued Egypt by what I did in its midst. And afterward, I brought you out. I brought you, your fathers, out of Egypt. And that goes on. The Lord is the one moving and is the one saving people there. The Lord is the one pouring out His grace upon the wicked there. He's the one who made the covenant with Abraham and gives him faith to believe, and so he was counted as righteous. And we too are wicked. We are the ones who were sinful. We are the ones who had done no good. Couldn't seek God. And then Jesus came and died the perfect death for you. Now here's the Lord. He gathers His children in the midst of their wickedness and brings them to Himself, and He calls them out of darkness and brings them into light. Like a father, as their child has done something wrong, they bring them to themselves. That they would show that child truth, light, not darkness and sin. It was the Lord, Acts 7:3. Remember Stephen? When he began proclaiming right before his death, Acts 7:3, he talked about Abraham there. He's recounting the events at the end of chapter 11, where we're at here. He's recounting what God had called him to do. He said, "Go out from your land and from your kindred and go into the land that I will show you." Even in his calling, Abraham was wicked. Why? Because he took his kindred with him, even though God had said, "Leave your kindred." You think of the situation. Abraham, well, Sarah is barren. And they need to continue that line. They know that through Abraham is supposed to come the one, Jesus. And so he calls Abraham and Sarah with him out of the land of Ur of the Chaldeans up to Canaan. But Sarah's barren. So what does Abraham do? He brings another family member, Lot, along. And in case Sarah, you know, God doesn't keep His promise, you know, here's one that can carry on that line. And he can carry on and make a great nation. Even in the calling of God, he was wicked and sinful. And this is the same God who redeemed Saul. You talked about it in Christian education this morning, the evangelism class. Saul of Tarsus. Paul was a murderer. He murdered Christians, and yet the Lord made him His own child. We have the same gracious God, same Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He showers His people with grace upon grace upon grace. Abraham was wicked. He's a pagan, coming from a family who worshiped pagan deities. He served not what God, he deserved not what God gave him. None of us do either. So we're like him in that way. Now, we all deserve the worst. He deserved the worst. We deserve hell, death forever. And yet we have, you know, John 3:16. We have Jesus, who sheds His grace upon us. He showed favor to Abraham. He showed favor, remember, it with Noah. He showed favor with you, beloved, if you've come to Him. Isn't that amazing that He does that? He shows His grace, sheds His grace upon us. And why? Why does He do that? What's the only difference between you and the world? You and the pagans, you and the Chaldeans and the Canaanites. It's not that you are better than them or are better than them. And not that God looked, because He could do this, not that He looked to the end of history and saw, "Oh, they accepted me, they believed in me," and then He chose us. Then He called us because of that. No, He didn't do that. The only difference between God, between us and everyone else Christians and non-Christians, is that God, seeing our wickedness, He sent His Son. He delivered over His Son for all of us who would believe in Him. It's not because of us, it's because of the One who delivered His Son. And it's from His Son that we have the God who is so gracious. You think of Matthew, the tax collector, wicked man. Tax collectors, you see that in Scripture. They're wicked people. He would take from all that he gathered from his taxes, he would take, and we don't have the actual, this is not from Scripture, it's, you know, this is an idea, illustration. You know, Matthew's sitting there, he's saying, oh, 5 for me, 1 for Rome, 7 for me, 2 for Rome. You know, he's getting a lot out of what he took in taxes, and he gives what he has to Rome, and he takes for himself much more than he deserves, much more than he's supposed to. And he's sitting there doing this, and Jesus comes along, and this is from Scripture. Jesus comes and he says, follow me. And Matthew got up and followed. That's because of God's grace. He followed because God's grace was shed upon him, even though he was wicked. So here we see grace and wickedness. And fourth and finally, grace and waywardness. Grace and waywardness. Remember, we already talked about this with Abraham and how he came to Canaan and how he took Lot with him in that sense. But we also think, remember again, that Abraham was not perfect. Even as a believer, even as he had faith and it was counted to him as righteous, he was still wayward. He still sinned. He's like us. And when Abraham was to leave his kindred, he didn't do that. You think also of how he went to Canaan. The Lord said, go up to Canaan and I'll show you the land. And he takes Terah and he takes Lot and he takes his wife. And where did they go? They went to Haran. That's what it says there in the end of verse 31. And they went out together from Ur of the Chaldeans in order to enter the land of Canaan. So they had the purpose of going there, but they stopped and they went as far as Haran and they settled there. That means they built a house there. They settled there. It's as if Abraham was, yeah, I need to go to Canaan, but I don't want to leave everything behind. I want to be able to go back and talk to my family and my people. But he went to Haran and he settled there. He didn't go on. And again, Stephen talks about this in Acts 7. And he said that, it says there that the Lord basically called him twice. He called him to come out of Ur and he went up to Haran and he settled there. And then God, it says, removed him from there that he would go on to Canaan. He removed him. By God's grace, he in some sense, he pushed him to Canaan. Abraham didn't want to go because he was wayward. He was sinful still in his Christian, we're called a Christian, in his faith. Even as he was declared righteous, yet he still fell like we do every day. If you were called to the middle of Mongolia or something to live in the mountains, you would be like Abraham, probably. You would not want to go. Perhaps you've committed some heinous sin, perhaps just normal everyday sins, and you're perhaps even sick and tired of sinning. Like Paul was in Romans 7. Sick and tired of sinning. And perhaps you think because of that, the Lord is going to get fed up with you. And He's going to cast you off. But the Lord, the God of Abraham and the God of us Christians, God, those who have faith in Him, is a God who not only is patient and long-suffering, but He's a God who's not going to cast us off. He didn't cast off Abraham. He just moved him further to where he needed to go. He caused him to go. Even though Abraham forsook him, the Lord was still gracious. Why? Because Abraham was his child. And to you, congregation, the Lord says in Matthew, come to me all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Why? Well, because he's a God who loves his people. He's a God who is near to his people in spite of their sins. That's what it means to be a Christian, in spite of our sin. That's what grace is. It's receiving that which we do not deserve, because we deserve death eternal. And punishment and everything wrathful. And yet grace is God's favor towards us. And the Lord says, I am gentle and lowly in heart. And you will find rest for your souls. And so have you turned to Jesus? Have you come and put your faith in Him? Even if you're struggling, you think of back to Hebrews and the message of Hebrews, to persevere in faith. He's saying, persevere in faith. Like my son Abraham. He was wayward. He was fallen. And yet I called him. I showed my grace to him. And I continue to show my grace to him. Come to him. That God. Not the God that you hear about in the world they talk about the God of the Bible that he's a big meanie. He is holy. He's also a God of love, especially to his people. He's a God of grace. He's a God that we need to come to every day, every moment of the day. And what's going to happen? He's going to shower his grace upon us like oceans coming down upon us infinitely. That's our God. Come to him. His grace will never run out. Let's pray. Our Father, we do thank you for your grace. We thank you that even in weakness, wickedness, waywardness, you are still long-suffering and patient with us. Lord, call your people to yourself. Save your people. Lord, think about those struggles in life which we can go through because you, in at least one sense, are making us weak. That we would see you as strong and you would show yourself as strong. That we would boast in you. We pray that you would do so. That we would not just complain and grumble, but to praise you in those situations. Take joy in the God who is still gracious to us. That we would not boast in ourselves. Let us not boast in anything but the cross of Jesus Christ. Lord, save our souls. Sanctify us. Cause us to have a persevering faith. And Lord, for those who have those physical bodies and ailments which are hindrances to them, we think of Bob and Marie, Sharon and even Dina and Chuck and Jeannie this day, we pray that you would heal them. And heal your people who are struggling with their bodies. Many, millions probably, who do so. Lord, shed your grace upon them. Lord, pray for our children. That you would show grace to them. That they would believe in faith, the gospel. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.